Jeremiah chapter 14, verses 1 through 22, the message of drought. Just by way of context, here in the book of Jeremiah, the theme is warnings and judgment. A lot on that. Call of Jeremiah chapter 1, then a long section on the prophecies of judgment on Judah and Jerusalem, 2 through 45, other surrounding nations. The rest of the chapter with an appendix to round out the book. Call of Jeremiah, as I say, then various prophecies here related to all kinds of themes related to judgment. We find ourselves in the drought and prayer section here in chapters 14 and 15. Well, Jeremiah ministered in the shadow of the Babylonian captivity. I mean, on the calendar, the Babylonian captivity was a major, major event in the history of Israel, Judah. And so this Babylonian captivity was just on the horizon. Up to this point in the book, Jeremiah had ministered under King Josiah, who was a good and a godly king, tried to implement reforms, and they kind of went along with him, but the people's heart wasn't in it. It was just kind of outward, superficial at the end of the day. Josiah was sincere, but the people weren't. Well, as soon as Josiah was gone, he died, and after he died, Jehoiakim came to the throne, and he was a very bad king. And immediately the people fell right back into overt idolatry, and the consequences came almost as fast. Part of those consequences included drought, as we see in Jeremiah chapter 14. As I say, Jeremiah 14 is called the drought chapter. Let's pick it up, chapter 14, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. Drought was one of the covenant curses that are found in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. If God's people were unfaithful, he had told them they would be cursed with drought. And true to his word, it happened. Verse 2, Judah mourns, her gates languish. They mourn for the land, and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. Their nobles have sent their lads for water. They went to the cisterns and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads because the ground is parched, for there was no rain in the land. The plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. No rain in the land. Drought's a terrible thing. And drought is no respecter of persons. It eventually affects everyone in the land, as it did here. Even the nobles, who normally would have some water stored in cisterns, found them dried up. You run out of water. I mean, that's a really bad, desperate situation. In humiliation, they cover their heads. Verse 5 affects the animals. Yes, the deer also gave birth in the field, but left because there was no grass. And the wild donkeys stood in the desolate heights. They sniffed at the wind like jackals. Their eyes failed because there was no grass. Lack of grass has severely impacted even the wild animals. With the context set, we now see this interaction between Jeremiah and God. Jeremiah prays and God responds. And we have this little volley that goes back and forth between Jeremiah and God throughout the rest of the chapter and on into chapter 15. Some people believe that verses 7 through 12 actually represent the insincere prayer of the people generally. Others think it represents Jeremiah praying as the people's representative. The nature of the prayer would lead me to think that Jeremiah is probably the one praying. The reason is it is a very thoughtful prayer with some theological depth to it that would not seem to really characterize the people at this time. If you study the book, everything we studied up to this point, it doesn't seem to be symptomatic or characteristic of the prayers that these people would probably be giving out at this time. A very good theological prayer, as we will see. So I take it that this is Jeremiah interceding, representing the people. Verse 7, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. This is a very good prayer, as I say. It admits total guilt and asks God to work on behalf of his own reputation. This, in effect, is asking God to move on the basis of grace and not on the basis of their merit. They obviously don't deserve anything if God was going to move, it would have to be on this basis. The people certainly did not deserve it. Notice it says, do it for your name's sake. God's name expresses who he is. It expresses his character, especially in relationship to Israel. The character of his faithfulness. When you think about how the Bible emphasizes that he is the God of Israel, you might as well say there, he is the God of faithfulness. His faithfulness is consistently demonstrated in his relationship to Israel. This character trait is inherently identified with his sacred name, Yahweh, which is forever identified with the people of Israel. God's glory was really known among the nations in conjunction with his covenant relationship to Israel. By the way, has that changed? Is there anything that has changed there? Of course not. God hasn't changed. His word hasn't changed. His covenants haven't changed. I'm talking about the unconditional covenants that flow out of the Abrahamic covenant. So this really was a big deal. God throughout the history of Israel is very concerned, above all, about his name. That is, his reputation in conjunction with Israel, and the prophets often appeal to God on this basis. Yeah, they come out of Egypt, and you know, it looks like they're going to get wiped out, and what's Moses say? Well, what are the nations going to say? God, this is going to make you look really bad if you bring us out, you know, and made this big statement before the world in terms of you're our God and you're the delivering God. And now, okay, I guess God wasn't able to really completely save them. God's concerned about his name. We read this in the book of Ezekiel. When they came to the nations, this is 36, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, and how was God's holy name profaned? How was God made to look bad? When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, the Jews. And yet they have gone out of his land. Okay, obviously your God's not able to help you too much, right? I mean, it's kind of like that Jew, you know, fiddler on the roof. Can somebody maybe else be the chosen people for a while? But I had concern for my holy name. Note that emphasis. He's concerned about his holy name. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. I mean, God's making a point, isn't he? Wherever you went, you soiled my name. You made me look bad. I was concerned about that. And he says, I will sanctify my great name. I'll set it apart. I'm going to make it look great once again, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. You did it. You did it. You did it about four times there. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. There is unfinished business concerning God's reputation and Israel. That's what I'm telling you. God is one day going to restore Israel for his own name's sake before the eyes of a watching world. I mean, all this stuff we see on the news every night in relationship to the Middle East and Israel, it's building to something. Israel's exile made God look bad as the covenant God of Israel. I mean, if you emphasize over and over and over and over, I'm in covenant relationship. He's our covenant God. He's a faithful God. He's our God forever. And all of a sudden, it's like people are being dispersed throughout the whole world. It's like, okay, what's that say about their God? It didn't say good things. But the world in the end is going to get it. They will finally see this was, in fact, disciplinary judgment on Israel and did not in any way compromise the faithful character of Israel's covenant God. That's what God is concerned about, his holy reputation before the whole world. And that's where we go with Gog and Magog in chapter 39. I will set my glory among the nations. And among the nations, that's really a reference to Israel. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed in my hand, which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. He's going to act on behalf of Israel. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore, I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. Jump down a few verses, 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. I will be jealous for my holy name. The major deal about Israel's last days restoration, it is that God is going to act first and foremost to restore his reputation as the covenant God of Israel before the entire world, starting with the battle of Gog and Magog. When God says, I have set my glory among the nations, it means that he is going to supernaturally intervene on behalf of Israel, who has set in the midst of the nations. So the prayer for God to move for his own namesake is very biblical. This shows some theological depth. God, at the end of the day, does what he does for his holy namesake. He does say, it's not really all about you, Israel. This is really all about me. This type of praying is not just praying, God, please help us because we're so great. This is praying for God to work for his own glory on behalf of Israel, which is very consistent with how the prophets from Moses on often prayed in times of crisis. Verse 8, oh, the hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble. You know that time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, verse 7? But it goes on to say that he will be saved out of it. Oh, the hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land and like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? One of Jeremiah's favorite names for the Lord, by the way, is the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel. What a beautiful designation. It signifies that the future of Israel is entirely dependent upon their God. He alone is their Savior, their deliverer in time of trouble. And that's interesting. You think about Israel. I mean, God, it's like God just allows the whole world to converge on Israel. And I tell you, if God doesn't come to intervene for Israel, it's over for them. I mean, you know, the Arabs are going to win. The Muslims are going to win if God doesn't intervene at the end of the day. But he will. Notice this being true, that states as a fact, right? That he is the hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble. This being true, the prophet now voices a complaint. God's lack of action comes off like he's merely a foreigner in the land and has no real vital interest in what is happening to them. He comes off like a tourist who's just kind of passing through and he's staying somewhere for the night. But his interest is only casual and not vital. One thing about it, whether people realize it or not, they are totally dependent upon God's sovereign care. We certainly see this very clearly in the weather. Only God can control the weather. It really is the height of audacity to think that mankind can really do anything to affect worldwide climate or the weather. Yeah, it's good to do something about pollution. I'll give you that. But if you study the scriptures, God really from Genesis, way back there in Genesis 8:22, says as long as the earth remains, there's going to be the change in the seasons. There's going to be summer and winter. You say, oh no, I think it's getting to where it's going to be summer all the time. No, that's not what the Bible says. Really, to think that you can affect worldwide climate is a really pretty big ego thing. Reflects an ego that's really out of control, I think. This chapter, it is affirmed, and really throughout the Bible, that it is God who controls the weather. God throughout history has often revealed himself in big ways through the weather. Let's start, shall we, with the worldwide flood, for example. Which, by the way, rebellious man can't even bring himself to admit happened. They're all excited, you know, these days. Haven't you read it in the news? They're all excited about some supposed puddle on Mars. But they have a hard time believing that a worldwide flood could ever have happened, even though currently 3/4 of the planet is even now underwater. Oh, and by the way, how did all of those, I always wonder about this, how did all of those fossils get embedded in the tops of those mountains? How did that happen? Just thought I'd ask. If you're really concerned about climate change, I mean, if this really bothers you, of course it doesn't bother me, but if it really bothers you and you really want to see changes happen in the weather, then I suggest you get down on your knees and start praying to the only one who can really do something about it. Look at James. Context, confess your trespasses to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. But then he says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The emphasis here in this whole context is prayer. And the illustration is, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruits. I wonder, since his prayer had something to do with the weather, I wonder who he was praying to. praying to the God of Israel. Verse 9, why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. Jeremiah's complaint continues. God's inaction comes off to him like one who is stunned or paralyzed from acting. He comes off like a mighty warrior who is without strength. Yes, he is in their midst, and yes, they are called by his name, but nothing is happening. I mean, you got the world weightlifting champion of the world in your midst, but if he's just not able to act or do anything, that doesn't do much for you, right? This was not really very flattering, what he is saying to God. It's almost like he's trying to show God how bad this inaction is making him look, and thereby cajole him into action. By the way, that never really works with God, and it's not going to work here either. And you say, God, you're not doing anything, and it's making you look really bad. And you know what God says? We read it there in Ezekiel. You know, wherever you went, it made me look really bad. And God didn't like it, but he allowed it for his disciplinary purposes. Yet he pleads, do not leave us. He does recognize their total dependence upon God to preserve them, even though it seems like presently he is doing nothing to help them. And then comes God's response. Verse 10, thus says the Lord to this people, they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. The problem is not with God. God puts the onus right back on the people. They have loved to wander into sin and the paths of unfaithfulness. They have shown no restraint. So why would God intervene for them when there's been no genuine repentance? That's really what's in view here. Their ways haven't changed at all. No wonder God is just sitting by, as it were, and letting them feel the consequences of their wandering ways. And it's for this reason that God does not accept them, and he will punish them accordingly. Verse 11, then the Lord said to me, do not pray for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. These people had reached the place, in this particular case here, of being beyond the place of prayer. They had hardened themselves to the point of no return. Judgment was now inevitable. This is now the third time that God has told Jeremiah not to pray for this people. God is not going to hear their fasting prayers. God's not interested in the formalities. Prayer and fasting without genuine repentance does not move God at all. Remorse, because people are hurting, is one thing, but genuine repentance is another. Here's what God's really looking for. In Joel, he says, rend your heart and not your garments. I mean, they were rending, oh, we feel bad. God said, you know, I'm really interested in your heart. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. But you got to rent your heart. Rend your heart. There's got to be true repentance. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That's what he was looking for. God saw right through this phony remorse. Yeah, they were hurting. There was drought in the land. And you know, people can cry crocodile tears when they're hurting. I've been up at the hospital, and somebody's in a major crisis, and we go to pray, and I would think that these people are probably in prayer meeting every week. I mean, they just pray with me, and they're just, but these people are really sincere. And the crisis passes, and it's like, wasn't too sincere. People say lots of things, but the real issue is the heart. And the real evidence of a change of heart, that is repentance, is seen in the life. Lip service really counts for very little. It only counts when it's backed up with a life service. Note the triad of the sword, the famine, and the pestilence summarizes the judgments of the covenant curses found in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. This is the first occurrence of this triad in the book, by the way, sword, famine, and pestilence. But it is mentioned 15 times in the book, this triad. This goes back, as I say, to the curses section in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant when you are gathered together within your cities. I will send pestilence, disease among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy when I have cut off your supply of bread. Sword, pestilence, famine. And so that's what they're having. The covenant curses. They have been unfaithful to the covenant relationship with God. Jeremiah protests. He says, but there's an excuse. He protests, verse 13. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assuredly peace in this place. It's like Jeremiah says, the reason the people are in error is because of the false prophets. You can't really blame the people. The one that's to be blamed here is the false prophets. They're getting this message from the false prophets. Aren't they the real culprits? I mean, these false prophets were really prosperity gospel preachers. And they were saying, all is going to be fine. There ain't going to be any famine. You're not going to see the sword. You're going to have peace. All is going to be well. As far as we can see in the future here, peaceful days are ahead. The best days are right ahead of us. The future looks bright. By the way, more than any other prophet, Jeremiah had to deal with false prophets. And their ilk is still with us. You know, Peter writes in the New Testament, Peter had some pretty hard things to say too. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers. Isn't that interesting? It kind of makes a distinction. There were false prophets, but there will be false teachers. I think there's kind of a dispensational nuance there. You know, there really were real prophets as well as false prophets in the Old Testament. And of course, anybody claims to be a false prophet today is a false prophet. But there are no real prophets on the scene anymore. Kind of almost a dispensational nuance here. There will be false teachers among you. I wouldn't go too far with that because you can cross-reference to 1 John 4:1. There are still false prophets. But anyway, I digress. Among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, denying the Lord who bought them, bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways. Notice it comes down here. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. They're liars, these people. They're deceptive. Verse 14, and the Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. They are liars. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. These so-called prophets were total liars. They were so bold as to lie in God's name. Now that is really serious. It's one thing to speak for yourself, but it's quite another thing to claim to speak for God. And that is most serious. In the Old Testament, there really were two sustaining tests four prophets. Number one, the first test was whatever they predicted had to be 100% accurate. If they were ever wrong, they were to be stoned. So if you stand up and say, I have a message from God, you better be right. The prophets consistently gave near-term prophecies that could be tested as well as long-term prophecies. The fulfillment of short-term prophecies gave them credibility and vouched for the long-term prophecies. The other test was that any new revelation had to be consistent with previous revelation. For example, any prophet that allowed for anything associated with idolatry contrary to God's law was clearly shown to be a false prophet. Isaiah chapter 8, to the law and to the testimony, the prophets. The law of Moses and the prophets, to the law and to the testimony, the Old Testament. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. That's the test. And so just to summarize what I've said here, the test of a prophet, 100% accurate, consistent with previous revelation. Those were really the two tests. Verse 15, therefore thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, whom I did not send, and who say sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed, and the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. They will have no one to bury them nor their wives, their sons nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness on them. So God would judge both these false prophets and the people who listen to them with death. And a certain kind of death. The sword and famine would come. You read Lamentations and see the starvation that took place within the city as it was surrounded by Babylon for a couple of years before it finally fell. Both were shown to be responsible and accountable, though, here. Yes, the false prophets, but the people also were responsible. The people were not absolved of their responsibility just because of the influence of the false prophets. And I think that speaks to us. We are responsible to do our own thinking. We are personally responsible to the truth that God has made available to us. We need to be Bereans who search the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. And I would say to you, hopefully I'm always teaching the truth. I pray that I am. But you know what? You are responsible to check out everything I'm saying. And don't follow me just to follow me. I mean, check it out yourself, and I know that you are Bereans. To not have a proper burial for a Jew, by the way, and talks about how that they will be cast out in the streets, and they're not going to have, they'll have no one to bury them. To not have a proper burial for a Jew is considered the height of degradation. Thus, God was going to cause these people to reap the consequences of their own sinfulness. Verse 17, therefore you shall say this word to them, let my eyes flow with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people has been broken with a mighty stroke and with a severe blow. Sometimes a situation is so dire that all you can do is weep. Jeremiah, as God's instrument, was really expressing, I believe, the pain felt by God. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and that is certainly true of his own people. Ezekiel 33:11. Note, Judah here is called the virgin daughter in the sense that she had never before been under the yoke of foreign domination, as she would experience under Babylon. Verse 18, if I go out to the field, then behold those slain with the sword. Go out to the field, there's a bunch of dead bodies out there. And if I enter the city, then behold the sick from famine. Yes, both prophet and priest go about in a land they do not know. And then the question, have you utterly rejected Judah? Has your soul loathed Zion? Have you stricken us so that there is no healing for us? We look for peace, but there was no God, no good. And for the time of healing, and there was trouble. It looks like God's people are about to be completely consumed. That there's no recovery. And the prophet is trying to make sense of this in light of God's covenant promises. Remember, he's talking about God's name. earlier. And therefore, he asked these questions. Will there ever be a recovery? You know, when one is going through a major crisis, it's very normal for a person to wonder if they're going to come through it or not. Will there ever be healing? They had looked for it, but it hadn't come. People look for revival today. And in certain parts of the world, in certain pockets, there is, it would seem, revival. But overall, we don't see it. And frankly, there comes a time when the worst has to take place, namely the coming day of the Lord judgment. And even so, God is sovereign, and I believe that God is going to allow that to bring about widespread revival. By the way, read the book of Revelation, and you will find that masses of people are saved during the time of the tribulation. Under the leadership of the two anointed witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, I think the world is going to perhaps see an unprecedented revival that is going to impact the entire world. There may be more people saved. I'm not dogmatic about this, but there may be more people saved in the tribulation period than in all of the other dispensations in history combined. The reason I say that is simply because of the sheer number of people that live on planet Earth today. I have read that they estimate that there's perhaps, you know, as we have about 7 billion people on planet Earth, isn't that the latest estimate, around 7 billion people on planet Earth, that they estimate that that is, in terms of, it's snowballing. There's more people alive on planet Earth today than probably lived all the other previous generations as you go back in history. If you take all of those people combined, there's more people alive on planet Earth today than all lived previous to this. Well, you think about that. If the rapture happens and then worldwide revival takes place, and I'm telling you, the gospel of the kingdom is going to go throughout the entire world. That's the context of Matthew 24. And that accounts for the innumerable number of people that come out of the tribulation period, as specifically noted in Revelation chapter 7. He sees these people coming out. He says, there's such a great number that there's too many to number. Innumerable. You know what you call that? Revival. My point is this. Sometimes God has to take people really low to bring about the greatest response, the greatest good. We saw that in the Babylonian captivity as the Jews were forever broken of formal idolatry in that experience. Even to this very day, God is going to accomplish some awesome things in the tribulation period that could be accomplished no other way. And the same was true with the Babylonian captivity. Verse 20, we acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness, that's rebellion, and the iniquity. And the iniquity, that's the perverseness of our fathers. For we have sinned against you. Do not abhor us for your name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember, do not break your covenant with us. Jeremiah's heart represents true repentance as he intercedes for his people. Since he has been commanded not to pray for them, in effect, he is really praying for himself, which of course includes everyone else. He admits their guilt. He pleads for mercy on the basis of God's name, his Jerusalem throne, and his covenant relationship with Israel. Again, that's a very theological prayer. That shows some theological depth. However, the repentance represented by Jeremiah was really not indicative of the people at this point, and therefore judgment could not be avoided. One day the nation of Israel will come to the place of true repentance, as represented here in Jeremiah, but they're not there yet. Only genuine repentance brings about restoration, as seen in Zechariah chapter 12. We see the spirit of this in Deuteronomy. It shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord God drives you, as a part of the curses. And you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart, with all your soul, that the Lord God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you, gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. What's going to bring that about? What's going to trigger it? When you return with all your heart and your soul, God's going to bring you back. Jeremiah 29:13, and you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. That's what God's really looking for. Hasn't found it yet. And note this, the throne of your glory has in view the temple in Jerusalem. Isn't that a beautiful description of the temple? What a beautiful description of where God's throne is, and it's called the throne of his glory. Verse 22, are there any among the idols of the nations that can cause rain? Comes back to the issue of rain. That's their current crisis. Are there any among the idols of the nations that can cause rain? I mean, who controls the rain? Not the idols. Or can the heavens give showers? You know, back in the day, they were kind of, you know, dropping explosive in the clouds. You remember that? Back in the day, you drop some, you know, explosions, dynamite, put some dynamite off in the clouds, and hopefully it'll start to rain here. No. Or can the heavens give showers? No. Aren't you not he, O Lord, our God? It's God. Therefore, we wait for you, since you have made all these. Jeremiah now returns to the drought theme, which started the chapter. The worthless idols of the nation, such as Baal. Baal was considered the storm god. Hey, Baal, where are you, Baal? You're really shirking your duty. Baal can't bring about rain. The skies alone can't do it. Only the God of Israel can end the drought because he is the creator of all. Therefore, Jeremiah concludes, we will wait for you. Indeed, if God doesn't make it happen, it's not going to happen. You know, the chapter really ends on an emphasis on total dependence upon God. You get to a point, you wait on God. God's got to make this happen. Jeremiah's heart reflects where Israel needed to come in order for God to restore them. But alas, at this point, Jeremiah did not really speak for the nation because they were still in rebellion. They were not broken in genuine repentance. And sometimes, if you're that part of that godly remnant, you just have to wait. You just have to wait. I think about, you know, those guys who were tromping around in the wilderness. What were they waiting for out there in the wilderness? They had to wait 40 years. Why? Well, there was a certain amount of funerals that had to take place, right? They had to wait for that generation to die off in the wilderness before they could go into the promised land. Sometimes you just got to wait. What if you find yourself amongst that remnant? Waiting. What are you waiting for? I'm waiting for another funeral. Sometimes you got to wait. That's where Jeremiah was at. We're just waiting. We're waiting on you. Jeremiah 14 emphasizes that the God of Israel in reality is the weather God. I like that about God. He alone is the one true God, and he alone controls the weather. You know what that is? That, my friends, is theology 101. After the terrorist murdering of 14 people in California this last week, several politicians called for prayer. The next day, a New York newspaper we've talked about mocked that response with this front cover, which said, God isn't fixing this. Well, that definitely got a response. Sadly, rebel America no longer has a prayer, and they mock it. They don't believe in God. They don't look to God to fix anything. They themselves are trying to fix it, and we might ask, how's that working for you? The further we remove God from the public square, the more dangerous it becomes. Years ago, after a school shooting, Ann Graham Lotz was asked, why didn't God stop this or do something about it? Huh? I don't know if they said huh, but anyway. Her reported response went something like this. For years, we have told God we didn't want him in our schools, we didn't want him in our government, we didn't want him in our finances, and God, being a perfect gentleman, is doing just what we asked him to do. We need to make up our mind. Do we want God or do we not want him? We cannot just ask him when disaster strikes. Indeed, God only responds to true repentance. Those who have a crisis Christ should not really expect him to respond. Even if it needs fixing, which is highly debatable, the world really can't fix climate change. At least I don't believe so. I believe God controls the weather. I believe God's in control of these things, as I see from Genesis 8:22 on. And they certainly can't fix a murderous heart. These are God-sized jobs which only he can do something about. True repentance comes back to the point of total dependence upon God, and that's where Jeremiah 14 ends. And that's where we'll pick it up next time, next Sunday night, Lord willing, in Jeremiah 15. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close us in prayer.